Our title today is What God Requires, and this is part two of three parts, so we'll be talking about what God requires next week as well. What God Requires, part two. And if you look at the picture on the screen and you think, what does that have to do with what God requires? The thought behind it is this. We all have a long road. And if you were walking on this road, none of us are roadrunner, and we can't just, you know, leave a streak behind us and flash through this whole thing. It takes careful, consistent walking or plodding along in order to get to the destination. Faithfulness is what God requires. We want to begin this morning with prayer. Father, we do not believe that there are accidents with you. And so everyone that is here this morning is here, we believe, by divine appointment. And we want to handle the responsibility that that gives very carefully. And so, Lord, I ask that you would be with my words and speech, that I would clearly, passionately communicate the truth of your word, that I would not share opinion or conjecture, but truth. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with each one sitting here today, that they would hear what you have for them, that you would speak to each heart and transform each life for your glory. That is our prayer today. That your Holy Spirit would work among us and move among us and make us more like Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you would start with me. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Yellowstone National Park, there is a famous geyser. Can anyone tell me what it is called? Old Faithful. Old Faithful. Why do we call it Old Faithful? Because it's faithful, right? Every 44 to 125 minutes, it shoots out a jet of water. In fact, it's so dependable that I learned this week that in the early days of the park, they would use it to wash their clothes. They would stick clothes down in the crater, and then it would blast off, and their clothes would be clean, right? I think that'd be a great way to wash clothes, but that's a side note. Old Faithful got its name because you can depend on it sending out water at regular intervals. We like things that are dependable, right? I'm assuming that most of you, other than my family, drove here this morning, which means that you have a faithful, dependable vehicle, and we like that. If we don't have a faithful, dependable vehicle, we will get a new one because we like things that we can count on, to count on to function. We want them to do what we need them to do when we need them to do it. The spiritual life is no different. We are to be as dependable as Old Faithful. Others need to be able to count on us to do what is needed when it is needed. And what we have in this passage is an example of faithfulness. Last week we began learning that God has one requirement for the child of God. God has one requirement for the child of God, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And what we're going to see is that when we are faithful, it affects everything else that we're going to do in the Christian life. If we are faithful, we're going to accomplish the other things that God has for us to accomplish. Faithful service to Christ brings growth and effectiveness in the Christian life. In this passage, the specific application of this one requirement is limited to two life experiences. And we looked at the first one last week. The first life experience is opposition. Opposition. Therefore, we noted that faithfulness is required in opposition. Opposition is a form of pressure. And when pressure comes, we either fold or we stand firm. And what we noted last week is that Scripture says we are to stand firm as the child of God. And if we are going to stand firm, we need to be an immovable force. Constant pressure needs to meet an immovable force. To be an immovable force, we need to understand two realities about opposition. And last week we noted that opposition can be endured. We need to know that there's hope. We can endure opposition, but we can't do it on our own. We need support. And so last week we talked about three sources of support: the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, Christ, and the body of Christ, or the church. If we are going to stand as an immovable force, we must understand that it can be endured, but it needs to be endured by submission to the Holy Spirit, by reliance upon Christ, and by fellowship with the body of Christ. Today we look at the second reality. So the first reality is that opposition can be endured. Secondly, opposition can be exceptional. Opposition can be exceptional. Now, by exceptional, I don't mean outstanding or really good. I mean that it can be out of the ordinary. And that's what we see here. Before we even study the verse, I want to give you a thought. Who is the energizing force behind what happens in this city? Well, it's Satan. Satan is the energizing force. Why do we say that? Well, because he's blinding the minds of those who don't believe. And that's what we see here, is blinded minds. These people have been blinded by Satan, and so they are more easily manipulated. They've been blinded by Satan, and they are worshiping false gods. Exceptional opposition, out of the ordinary opposition, can be difficult to handle. However, strength is found when we are forewarned and thus forearmed. And so what this passage gives us is three warnings about exceptional opposition. Three warnings. Warning number one: exceptional opposition is subtle opposition. Exceptional opposition is subtle opposition. Let's look first at verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet!' And he leaped and walked." Now, verse 8 backs up to give us an account of what happened while they were in Lystra. So in verse 6, it says that they went to Lystra and Derbe. Verse 7 tells us they were preaching the gospel there. And in verse 8, he says, now this is what happened while they were in Lystra. So he's kind of taking a step back. So they have been in Iconium, and they're moving down here to Lystra. It's about 16 miles away that they travel here to Lystra. And so what Luke gives us is the account of what happened while they were there. And at first glance, it seems like all positives, right? And as far as verses 8, 9, and 10 are, it is. You have this man who is born a cripple. He listens to Paul preaching. Paul sees that he has faith. And Paul tells him, stand up, and the guy does, right? So it is important to note that Paul doesn't heal the man. God does that. Paul doesn't heal the man. God does that. All Paul does is say, get up. He observes the man's faith and he gives the command. God is the one who does the healing. And it's important, and it may be a little bit of semantics, splitting hairs, but I think it's important to note, we don't heal anyone. Right? And in the Gospels and in Acts, the only person who heals is Jesus, is God. It is God's power. Now, someone may say, be healed. They may be the instrument that God uses, but it is God who does the healing. What I love here is, what does Paul tell him to do? He tells him to do the impossible. Right? He says, stand up on your feet. Well, what's the problem? He can't stand up on his feet, right? He never has. He is physically incapable of standing. And Paul says, stand up straight on your feet. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And I love this. This man, notice he doesn't just stand up. He leaps and walks, right? His healing is complete. It's instantaneous. It's miraculous. Is God telling you to do something that seems impossible? He can do it. I mean, if he can make a guy who's never walked in his life walk, he can do the impossible in our lives. We face situations almost every day, and we think in our human reasoning, this is impossible. And that's when God says, yes, it is for you. So get out of my way. Step back and watch God work in our lives. Now, that's not an advocacy to do nothing. God wants us to be active, to be involved, but there are times when our activity and involvement means we pray and watch Him work. Some have made a lot out of this one phrase in this verse, and that is seeing that he had the faith to be healed. This is one of those times where we don't want to go beyond what is written. This is really important. These verses have been used to teach that if you do not have enough faith, you won't be healed. However, the verse does not say anything about the amount or even the quality of the man's faith. It doesn't say how much faith he had. It doesn't say what kind of faith he had. It just says he had faith. Paul looks at him, he sees he has faith, and he heals him. We need to note what the verse does not say. It doesn't say, you know, if he had had less faith, he couldn't have been healed. Right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that even if the man had no faith, he couldn't be healed. And to argue that either of those points is to argue from implication at best, and arguing from implication is very dangerous. Jesus healed people who gave no evidence of faith at all. You'll say, what? Think of the father who comes to Jesus and says he wants him to heal his daughter who's not even there. She didn't exercise any faith, and Jesus healed her. What we have to believe is what is actually stated in the verse. This man, in this instance, in this circumstance, believed that he could be healed, so Paul was used by God to heal him, and that's it. That's all that the verse says. It doesn't say anything else. So that's all that we believe. What we should take away from this verse is that God can do miracles when he wants, where he wants, and how he wants. Right? It's up to God, not up to us. Now look at verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Here is where the subtle opposition starts. I want to give you some really interesting and important background. This city had a legend. And the legend was that once, thousands of years before, Zeus and Hermes had come down to this city. And they were not received by any of the people in this city except for this one poor couple. And since this one poor couple received them, they were made the priest and priestess of the gods, and they were their house was turned into a temple, and everyone else was wiped out. That's the background to what happens here. These people, Paul and Barnabas come, and they think they're gods, and they're like, we are not going to miss this chance. Who do you think provided that background in this city? It was Satan. Blinding the minds of these people so that they don't even hear the gospel. The people of this city worship the Greek pantheon. They see Paul heal and they think that he is one of their false gods. Satan has hijacked this miraculous healing and he's trying to use it to lead these people into greater darkness. They're speaking in a dialect that Paul and Barnabas don't know. Satan wants to hijack the miraculous for his own purposes. This is really important. This is always what Satan wants to do. He is a liar. He is a master deceiver. He's going to take what is good and he's going to corrupt it and twist it. Sometimes he does this through distraction. He gets people sidetracked onto things that aren't the main thing. And uses that to keep them either from Christ completely or from being effective for Christ. Someone may have a miraculous experience and Satan leads them into a false religion. I've been contacted a couple times by someone who is looking for people who has near-death experiences because they want to write a book about near-death experience. Completely sidetracked. The near-death experience is not what matters. What matters is what's going to happen after a real death experience. Right? We get distracted by things that don't matter. Do you see Satan's counterfeit in this verse? Let me read it again. Verse 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Does that sound familiar? Because God himself came down to us in the likeness of men. This is a counterfeit of Satan. What's he trying to say to them? He's trying to say, it's not that big of a deal, right? Oh, other gods can do that too. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man," this is talking about Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus Christ is God manifest in human flesh. He didn't just look like a man. He became a man. He was a man. One of those mind-blowing concepts, 100% God, 100% man. I don't know how it works, but it does. Satan knows that God came as a man. And he wants these people to think that their false gods can do the same thing. One of the things we see in the book of Exodus is Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. And one of the things that kept Pharaoh hard-hearted was that his false prophets were able to duplicate a lot of the miracles. This is what Satan does. He's trying to get people to think, well, that's really not that impressive, right? For God to become human, oh, other gods can do that. No, they can't. Okay? And eventually, with Moses and Pharaoh, it got to where they said, you know, Pharaoh, we can't do this. I think there might be something to what this Moses guy is saying. We need to be aware of and on guard against counterfeit spiritual experiences. Because there are counterfeit spiritual experiences. How do we recognize them? We have a really handy guide to recognizing counterfeit spiritual experiences. It's the Word of God. How do we know if someone's experience is true or not? We look it up. And if it doesn't mesh with the Word of God, we reject the experience as not from God. But this requires that we know the Word and we study the Word in order to be able to exercise that discernment. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." They even decide who Paul and Barnabas are in their false gods. Satan's deception is so thick, it's so powerful, that they're seeing these as their false gods. They've been horribly blinded. Look at verse 13. "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their gates, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." They bring these animals, they bring sacrificial wreaths, they're going to sacrifice with the multitude because they think Paul and Barnabas are gods. This is subtle opposition. Subtle opposition. Because at first glance, well, a man was healed. That's awesome. Right? That's great. Oh, look, all these people are really excited because Paul and Barnabas don't understand what they're saying. Right? Oh, well, these people are really excited. This is great. Look at all these people getting together. It's subtle opposition. Satan has blinded these people. He has deceived them. He's keeping them from truth. This miraculous event has become a distraction from the gospel. And so, our lesson is that in exceptional opposition, be discerning. In exceptional opposition, be discerning. We need to be able to recognize it for what it is. This requires that we be men and women of the Word, but we also need to be aware of what is happening in the culture around us to know when opposition is taking place. Because it may be subtle. Discernment is needed when unbiblical claims are made on the basis of experience instead of truth. With people telling us, well, I know that the Bible doesn't say anything about this, but let me tell you what I experienced. I went up to heaven. And in heaven there was all these great and there. And they proceed to tell you things that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Well, I'm sorry, but your experience is wrong. And it is not from God if it contradicts the revealed and written Word of God. We need discernment. There's so many books being written about experiences that contradict Scripture. And we need to be aware of that. Discernment is needed when people become so focused on miracles that they miss the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of sinners becoming saints through faith in Christ. See, some people are so desperate to see a miracle that they miss one very important reality. You and I are the greatest miracle. How many were headed far away from God before He turned us around? Isn't that a miracle? That He can take sinners and make them saints? That's way more incredible than healing a lame man or healing a withered hand. That God can transform lives is the greatest miracle of all. And people get so desperate for a miracle, and I'm thinking, you're a walking miracle if you know Jesus. Because, beloved, but for the grace of God, I know what I would be, and it ain't pretty. It's pretty lost. There is subtle opposition. And to deal with subtle opposition, we need discernment. We need discernment. There's a second warning here. And that is that exceptional opposition is spiritual opposition. Exceptional opposition is spiritual opposition. When Paul and Barnabas, what they are engaged in here is a spiritual battle. It is a spiritual warfare. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. See, the gods that these people served were in direct opposition to the true and living God. And so what Paul expounds about God counters their false teaching. Directly counters their false teaching. Now, I'm going to give you a Johnism, because I don't know if this is what may have been a temptation or not. But couldn't there have been a temptation to say, hey, I can use this? I mean, if they think that I'm Zeus, won't they listen to anything I say? If they think I'm Hermes, can't I then just use that as a platform to declare Christ? I mean, if they're worshiping me, I can tell them about Jesus. Again, we don't know, but that could have been a temptation. I mean, I can get them to believe if they think that I'm a god. Oh, but not Paul and Barnabas. Not Paul and Barnabas. They tear their clothes. This is an expression of outrage and grief. It is a very serious symbol in the Jewish culture. And it says they tore their clothes and they're crying out and saying. So there's two separate things happening here. They're crying out and they're asking these men a question. Now, crying out is essentially the idea of screaming. That's what they're doing. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas run screaming into the crowd to stop them. This is what they're doing. Stop! That's what I picture. Stop! Don't! Do not do this thing. Why would they do that? Because it's serious. This is serious business. So serious that I just woke everyone up and scared all the children. Why is this so serious? We are not to be worshipped. God alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And when people attempt to give us the glory that rightly belongs to God, we should scream, stop! Just as Paul and Barnabas do. But beloved, there are people who are elevated to such a position and they think to themselves, oh, well, I can just use this. Have you heard the term celebrity pastor? There's these guys who, they view themselves as, they're viewed as celebrities. Now, I don't want to judge their hearts, so I'm not saying that they view themselves as celebrities. But they are viewed as celebrities. I'm only here to celebrate one thing, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. I am not infallible. Folks who have been here for a while will tell you that I have had to get up here and correct myself from time to time. I'm happy to do that. Because then it gives greater glory to Christ. Because the glory does not belong here. It does not belong here. It belongs there. And Paul and Barnabas scream at these men, stop. Stop. We are to avoid self-promotion and personal glory. And the best way to accomplish that is to have a proper view of God, which is what Paul gives them here. Notice the description. He says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? Okay? So there's five things that he does here. First of all, he asks a question. Why are you doing this? What is he wanting to get them to do? Stop and think. What are we doing? Why are we doing this, right? And I picture them going, well, because you just healed this guy. You just did this incredible statement, right? You just did this incredible miracle. But then Paul makes this statement. We're just like you. We're just like you. We're not gods. We are men just like you. I think Paul's saying, we didn't even do the miracle. That was God. Right? So he says, why are you doing this? We're just like you. And then thirdly, sacrificing to false gods is useless. Ouch. The priest of Zeus is standing there. Paul, don't you want to be a little more gentle? No. I mean, look at what he says. We're men the same nature as you and preach to you or proclaim to you that you should turn from these useless things. This sacrificing is useless. You can kill all the animals you want. Nothing is going to happen. Fourthly, we serve a living God. It says you need to turn from these useless things. Why? To the living God. The living God. A living God can interact. A living God can accomplish things on our behalf. Every other religion has at its center a dead person. Every single one. We serve a risen Savior. Fifthly, our living God created everything. Our living God created everything. Everything that they worship as God or that their false gods supposedly rule was created by the living God. This is so interesting. Zeus is, you know, like this god of creation. And depending on which aspect of the Greek mythology someone may adhere to, he's the god of lightning or all these different things, thunder, whatever. And so what does Paul say? The heavens, the sky, the universe, all that, yeah, our living God created that. He made that. Oh, the earth? Yeah, the only planet that can sustain life? Yeah, God created that. The sea with all its huge assortment of life and mystery? God created that. Everything in the universe, the sky, the sea, and in the sea, all of it, God created it all. That's what Paul says. It did not evolve. It was not a slow process. God created it. Genesis tells us with the words of his mouth. God spoke, it happened. Beloved, we need this high view of God that Paul presents. Colossians 1:15-17 says this, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Everything you can see and everything you can't see, all of it was created by God through Christ, including principalities and powers, the spiritual realm. And he holds all things together. That's the idea of all things consist. Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, and because that is true, he is worthy of all our praise. Verse 16 mentions the reality that God allows nations to pursue their own path. If you look back, especially in the Old Testament, you might think, man, God just let these nations do whatever they wanted. And Paul's saying, yes and no. Right? He's using that as a setup for verse 17. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He's saying, look, God did not bring judgment upon them immediately. The judgment for some did come and some is still coming. But God did allow something to reveal himself. We call this natural revelation. God's natural revelation of himself. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Okay? Nature itself testifies to the reality that there is a God. And then Romans 1 takes it a step further. Romans 1, verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So not only do the heavens declare that there is a God, they also say that he has eternal power and that there's a Godhead. There's three in one. Right? It says we see that all from nature around us. God's existence, as well as his eternal power and Godhead, are declared in nature. Paul's statement here to these idol-worshipping people of Lystra parallels what he wrote to the church in Rome. God clearly exists, and he rules and he reigns supreme. No one has an excuse for not believing in him. No one has an excuse for not believing in God. He is responsible, Paul says, for all that is good. He sends rain, he causes fruit, he causes the seasons. He fills our lives with food and gladness. It all comes from God. Now look at verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. This is how blinded they are by sin and Satan. Paul says to them, look, we're just regular guys. This miracle isn't us. Our living God did it. He created everything. Paul goes through all this and they barely could stop them. Again, I think it goes back to this legend that they had of Zeus and Hermes coming down. And they're like, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to get wiped out again. They're blinded by Satan. And folks, we've got to recognize that when we are facing opposition, Corinthians tells us, and we'll look at this verse in a minute, but Corinthians says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not the person who is opposing you. It is the spiritual forces of darkness. That's what we're fighting against. Now, the people can be blinded. And I wish that I could tell you that Christians are exempt from being tools of Satan, but we've all been there. We have seen Christians who get distracted, right? Who get their focus off of Christ and his glory and onto something else, do damage to the church. God is to be the focus. Satan is very good at convincing people to embrace counterfeits. That's what he wants. From the very beginning, what did he say to Eve? Has God really said? He's offering a counterfeit. A counterfeit God. What is the counterfeit God that Satan offered Eve? Herself. Isn't that what we see today? The biggest counterfeit God is self-worship. That's what we see everywhere today. And how do we do battle against that? Through the truth. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. I think earlier the verse I quoted was actually in Ephesians, not in Corinthians. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. I wish that we could just pull out a submachine gun and blow Satan away. That would be wonderful, but we can't. Okay? And I say submachine gun because it was designed in Israel, so you know, it's got to be even better. We can't. It's not physical weapons that are going to win the day. It is spiritual weapons. And what does he mention here? Spiritual battles are won through the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ. That's how we win spiritual battles. The knowledge of God and the obedience to Christ. And then, so what does Paul say to them? He says, we're just men. This is truth. He says, we want you to turn from these useless things to the living God. Right? This is the knowledge of God. He's giving to them the knowledge of God. Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all things that are in them. Who allowed nations to walk in their own way, but didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good and gladness. He's giving them the knowledge of God. How is he combating the blindness with truth? In obedience to Christ, right? Because that's what Christ tells us to do. How are we going to combat false teaching? With truth. What does that mean? We have to know it. We have to know the truth if we're going to combat error. And so, in exceptional opposition, be obedient. We need to be discerning, but we also need to be obedient. Why? Because our ability to fight spiritual battles is conditioned on our obedience to Christ. If we do not have any obedience, we will not have victory. If there's no obedience, there is no victory. So we see here there's subtle opposition. The subtle opposition is coming in, and we need discernment to recognize that. And then we see spiritual opposition. And to combat spiritual opposition, we need to be obedient. Warning number three, exceptional opposition is steadfast opposition. Steadfast opposition. Look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This boggles my mind. These Jews come from here and here and follow them to Lystra for the sole purpose of wrecking the gospel presentation. That's their motivation. They want to persecute Paul and Barnabas. That is steadfast, dedicated, persistent persecution, opposition. They are able to convince the people to stone Paul, and they drag him out of the city thinking that he is dead. Is that not opposition? There will be those who oppose us with this kind of steadfast determination. They're going to do it. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and what form it will take. Apparently, there was no chance for escape because what we saw earlier is that when they were threatened to be stoned, they got out of there. So Paul didn't have a chance to escape. They kill him. Well, they stone him. There are many places in this world where being a follower of Christ comes with the expectation of physical violence and suffering. Praise God, we don't have to worry about that here yet. But 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Peter says, look, don't be scratching your head when you're persecuted. That's what's supposed to happen. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, look, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That's what's going to happen. Trials are to be expected. How do we respond? How do we respond? So Paul, he's stoned, he's dragged out of the city, he's left for dead. But look at verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, he went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. How do we respond? We get back up and keep preaching Christ. Faithfulness. That's how we respond. Now, God miraculously preserves Paul's life here, because let me tell you, Jews know how to stone someone. At this point, that's what they did. They weren't amateurs. They knew how to kill you with stoning, and they assume he's dead. They drag him out of the city. We don't know whether he actually was or not. The passage seems to indicate he wasn't. God allowed him to remain alive and then allowed him to be able to get up. Here's what I want you to remember. Though we will face opposition and suffering, never forget who is on your side. Never forget who is on your side. See, the God who raised the dead fights for us. The healer of the sick fights for us. The God of all comfort is on your side. The Father of mercy is the one who we serve. The omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. When we are walking in His will, we are invincible until His will is accomplished. Now, I qualify that by saying in His will, because it may be part of His will for you to get stoned like Paul. But until He's done with you, you're kind of invincible. That doesn't mean you can take stupid chances. Right? No. In His will, alright? I'm going to skydive without a parachute. You will die. We're saying in His will. In His will. When you're facing steadfast opposition, we need to know that an unchanging God is on our side. And I want us to notice something very powerful about this verse. When do Paul and Barnabas leave Lystra? The next day. Two things. One, there had to have been miraculous healing. Amen? He just got stoned to the point that they thought he was dead. And he not only gets up, they go on a trip the next day. God miraculously heals Paul. Two, I don't know about you, but after a murder attempt, I might be leaving now. I mean, you know, they stone me, they drag me out of the city, I get up and I'm like, guys, we're out of here. Let's go. No, he goes back into the city. You know the same city that just stoned him? Yeah. Goes back in, stays the night, and then gets up. And travels the next day. That is what you call faithfulness. This reminds me of what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How did Paul know that? He'd experienced it. This is faithfulness. Opposition doesn't stop Paul and Barnabas, not even steadfast, dedicated opposition. What about you and me? This is the question. Will we remain faithful in the midst of steadfast opposition? Are we going to be faithful to God? When the door of ministry closes in Lystra, what do? They go, oh no, what are we going to do? We can't be in Lystra anymore. No, they're like, And they go to Derby. See, here's the thing. When God closes a door, you start trying other doors. Oh, maybe this one's open. Nope. Well, what about this one? You don't just give up. You find the next door. Now, that doesn't mean you do this. Okay, God, open a door. No, you try them. Jiggle the handle. Well, guess that's not the door he wants me to go through. I'm going to go over here. Jiggle the handle until the door opens. Now, I'm using a metaphor. There's not going to be actual doors. There might be, but I don't know that. The point is, we don't give up when a door closes. We look for another one. Right? The road picture from the beginning. If you see a mountain in the distance, you don't go, well, I'm done with this road. There's only one road. We just keep going. Don't give up when the hard times hit. Don't throw in the towel. God is not done with you yet. Now you may say to me, Pastor John, how could you possibly know whether God is done with me or not? I'll tell you, it's really simple. You're still breathing. I'm dead serious. If you are still breathing in and out, God has a plan for you. When you're done, you'll know it. Why? Because you'll be standing in front of Him. And some people say, oh, well, I'm too old. No, you're not, because you're still here. Well, I'm too young. No, you're not, because you're here. Well, you don't know what I've been through. You're right. I have no idea what you've been through. But God does, and you're still here. He has a plan for your life. He wants to use you for His glory. And so, in exceptional opposition, be persistent. Be persistent. Keep moving forward. Keep testing the doors to see if they're open. You're never going to know if you don't try. When God closes a door, move to the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Greatness is not measured by external standards of success. We think it is. We think, oh, numbers matter. If you've got a really, really big church, then God is with you. If you have a really, really big bank account, God must be with you. Oh, if you've got a great retirement plan, God is blessing you. You know what God says? Many who will be first will be last. God doesn't think how we do. The other day I heard someone referencing the story of David, right? Samuel shows up to Jesse's house and he says, all right, bring all your sons out and I'm going to anoint one of them, right? They all come out. Jesse doesn't even consider David. He doesn't even call him. And Samuel looks at him and he's like, Jesse, is this all your sons? Oh, well, there's one out in the field, but you don't even worry about him. And he says, yeah, you need to call him in. See, God doesn't look. See, what did God say to Samuel? I don't look on the outward appearance. Don't look on the outward appearance, Samuel. I have rejected the big brother. I want that little skinny shrimp. He's mine. See, in God's estimation, greatness is determined by faithfulness. Last week we learned that if we're going to be faithful, we must understand that opposition can be endured. This is possible through the Holy Spirit, Christ, and the fellowship of the church. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to cling to Christ. We need to fellowship with the saints. Today, we have learned that if you're going to be faithful, we must understand that opposition can be exceptional. And to help us guard, we must recognize subtle, spiritual, and steadfast opposition. In subtle opposition, we need to be discerning. Discerning. In spiritual opposition, we need to be obedient. And in steadfast opposition, we need to be persistent. God has given us everything we need to walk with Him faithfully. Do you believe that? He's given us everything we need. We know what that means? It means that we don't have an excuse. We can't say, well, God, I would have been more faithful, but you just didn't give me enough stuff. God says, I gave you everything you need. He has one requirement. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Growth comes as we are faithful. See, you can't grow if you quit. You can't grow if you don't give it another try. Effective ministry happens as we are faithful. We keep witnessing. We keep living for God's glory because it matters. How many of us have friends and family members that we have prayed for years to get saved? We don't quit. We need to be faithful. Faithfulness is what drives the believer's life. It's what drives the believer's life. What do I mean by that? What are we aiming for? I want to get to heaven. I want to stand before God's throne and I want to hear a certain set of words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. This is what drives our lives. Faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so may faithfulness be the story of our lives. There would be no greater compliment than when I'm dead and gone for people to say, you know what? He had a lot of flaws, but he was faithful. He was faithful. And so if we're going to be faithful, we've got to depend on Christ. Let's pray. Father, you wrote to us in your word that it is required in stewards that one is found faithful. And it is faithfulness that we find so difficult. It is difficult because there are so many voices clamoring for us to just take a little detour. Just deviate off course a little bit. It'll only take a second. It'll be fun. But Father, we want to be undistracted. We want to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We want to have one single focus, as Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind. We press toward the mark, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we have our eyes on the prize this week. And may that inspire us to be faithful in service for you. Thank you, Father. May this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think bring praise and honor and glory to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.